Our scripture passage today comes from the Gospel John, and we are finally in chapter 5. After a few weeks in chapter 4. John chapter 5. The healing of a man at the pool of Bethesda. John chapter 5. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. And we will read down to verse 15. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Well, we find ourselves this morning looking at John chapter 5 and considering the third sign in the Gospel of John. We talked a little bit about last week about the first half of the Gospel of John dealing with the seven signs that the Apostle John lays out for us. That first half of the book is known as, has been called the Book of Signs, and the latter half, the Book of Glory. But as was mentioned before, each sign is given or recorded in order to furnish further proof or evidence that Christ is the Messiah, and more importantly, that He is the eternal Son of God incarnate. Now, some of these signs, although not all of them, are followed by significant discourses of our Savior related to the sign. We could call them sermons given after the sign. Jesus performs a miracle and then he teaches. And he usually teaches about himself and his commission by the Father and his work. The sign and then the purpose for it and explication of it. Some of you Children, I know you have done some art projects before. Most kids like to do art. I know some of my kids really like to do art. And a lot of times you do your art project, you're drawing, you're gluing, you're crafting, and you want to show it to others, right? Mom, Dad, look at what I have done, look what I've made. Or you'll show it to your brothers and sisters or to your fellow classmates. I put this here and I colored this and I glued this together. And so you take the moment to show them how you did your project and maybe even why you did it. Some of my children will just do an art project all on their own without any teacher or parent telling them what to do. And you'll tell us why you did it. And in much the same way, in these signs, in some of these signs, Jesus then explains why he has done the sign that he has performed. And you can tell a lot about a person by what they do. And Jesus' work spoke volumes about what he did, who he was. Well, this third sign is really the first sign in which our Lord actually gives a sermon afterwards. Remember the first one? Turning the water into wine, the wedding in Cana. Then last week we looked at the healing of the nobleman's son. And after that, that's pretty much all that we are given. There's not a whole lot. There's a little bit, but there's not a whole lot. In this chapter, in the Gospel of John, there is a very lengthy discourse we won't even touch today that Jesus gives in relation to this sign. Today we'll just begin by looking at the sign itself in the first 15 verses. So we're going to go through and walk our way through this text together. Our text begins by mentioning that Jesus was again at a feast of the Jews in Jerusalem. Remember, last week, at the end of John chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples had just finished making their way from Jerusalem and Judea up through Samaria, back to Cana in Galilee, and there he healed the nobleman's son. Well, after that, we're not given a whole lot more. Now we're already at another feast of Jesus back in Jerusalem. And so what we gather from that is there's been quite a bit of time that has elapsed from that time in Cana in Galilee, and who knows what else Jesus did, before we come to this feast back again in Jerusalem at the time of Passover. We don't know exactly how much time has elapsed. But the point is that Jesus is back at a feast in Jerusalem again. And we can't say with absolute certainty what feast this was. It could have been the next Passover, which would have been a year later after John chapter 2, where Jesus met with Nicodemus, a year later. Now, a few months have elapsed, you know, since then, and we've talked about some of those events that took place in that time period. So it could be the next Passover. I'm not as inclined to that position. I'm more inclined to think it was possibly the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles would have been in the fall. The Passover would have been in the spring. It seems strange to me that John will mention the Passover over and over again. He mentions it three times throughout the gospel, but here he just mentions a feast. It seems like he would have mentioned the Passover again. But either way, we don't know 100% for sure, and it doesn't really matter all that much, because if it was really important to know what feast it was, John would have told us. But either way, we know that Jesus is still within his first about year to a year and a half of his ministry, public ministry, at the most probably a year and a half. And most likely, he still has not called officially his 12 apostles. All that's taken place so far, he's only had a few handful of disciples of his apostles with him. He's not yet called the 12. But Jesus would have some of them with him, right, throughout this time period. And they were baptizing. at periods of time during the baptism of John and would witness miracles that Jesus performed. But it appears at this feast that no other disciples are with him. Jesus is alone. Jesus came to this feast all by himself. And that's actually somewhat rare and unique in the Gospels. Most of the time, the disciples are with Jesus. But it makes sense because when we're in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we see Jesus calling the disciples, the 12, to be with him, it almost seems like Jesus is just calling them out of the blue. But the relationship had been established. Some of the disciples were with Jesus in this first year of his public ministry before he officially calls the 12 apostles to himself. But needless to say, Jesus had come to this feast here in John chapter 5 on his own. And I think this teaches us and reminds us that Jesus is always working, even when his disciples are not around. And that's including all of Jesus' disciples, you and I as well. In many respects, we are Jesus' hands and feet and mouth, aren't we? But God is pleased to advance his kingdom through us. In his kindness, he chooses to use us. But he does not need us for anything. Even when his disciples are inactive, Christ is always active. When we are weak, he is working. When we are sleeping, he is praying. And even now, he is incessantly active as our King and mediator. He works mightily even now, sovereignly governing all that transpires in all of creation. And he is working on behalf of his people. And we see that especially in this text. And we'll see that as we work our way through John chapter 5. And even in this Jesus working, we see that related to a verse later in John chapter 5, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Christ's incessant activity, therefore, even when we are not aware of it, is set before us. And at this feast, on the Sabbath day, Jesus came to a pool, the pool of Bethesda. Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit about this pool because I think it'll be helpful for us. We're going to take some time to talk about this. This pool was very close to the temple. It was situated a little northeast, mostly north, a little northeast of the temple complex, close to an entrance into the city of Jerusalem known as the Sheep Gate. The Sheep Gate is actually mentioned in the book of Nehemiah, which you remember. In Nehemiah, it tells the story of God's people going back to Jerusalem and building up the walls of Jerusalem after the time of exile, and they were brought back to the land. In Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, it says this, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the Sheep Gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors." Okay? So they built this at the time of the rebuilding of the temple at the Jerusalem, the wall of the city of Jerusalem, the Sheep Gate. And it's likely that it was called the Sheep Gate because it was close to the temple, and people would bring their animal sacrifices through that gate to bring them and offer them in sacrifice at the temple. And so probably a lot of sheep who were going to be slaughtered and other animals, bulls, oxen, were brought through that gate. Now the pool that was there was very impressive. And I'm going to talk about it, but you can actually see some pictures and videos of the pool now. It was excavated in, I think, 1888. And you can actually see parts of the gate there, and you can see some rubble with remains of the pool that was there, known as the Pool of Bethesda. It was actually two pools that were close together. It was an extremely big pool, much bigger pool than probably you and I have ever seen, much bigger than an Olympic-size swimming pool. It's not the kind of pools that we are used to going to and swimming in. All around the pool and the floor of the pool was made of stone and rock, and it wasn't always perfectly level wherever you would go in that area, but it was massive, and it was made of stone and rock. And at some points, the pool was so deep that it was 40 feet deep. If you think about that, a lot of pools are like maybe like 10 feet, 15 feet. This was 40 feet deep at certain points, okay? Other parts were more shallow. It had five porches or colonnades, or you could even translate it apartments, which were like shelters where people could stay and remain for long periods of time. And it seems that the people would stay there, even temporarily live there for extended periods of time. The pool collected water from reservoirs, also water from the rain, but also from a spring, or maybe there was more than one spring, but from a spring where the water would come from the spring and it would bring water into the pool. It was an intermittent spring. It is said that beneath the pool there was a subterranean stream where water would erupt up into the pool. And there is still to this day, if you look at the pictures, at the bottom of that pool, a little, it's actually a decent sized hole where you can see where the water at the bottom of the pool, water from the intermittent spring would come up through that hole. But as it says in our text, there was a great multitude of people who would gather there regularly. And some have said that there could have been even hundreds of people there. Hundreds of people. And that's not too surprising because you know what, children? Wherever there is a pool, usually when I go to a pool, there's lots of people. Especially if it's a hot, sunny, warm day, you know, you want to go to the pool, and sometimes those pools can get really packed. You go to a community pool, it's packed, jam-packed. They can be really crowded if it's like a theme park type of place, you know, where there's slides, or maybe a wave pool, or a lazy river. My family has had the opportunity a couple times to go to the Great Wolf Lodge with that indoor pool, and there's just jam-packed with people. And there's so many fun things to do there. Well, a lot of people are gathered at this pool. And Bethesda was one of the big pools in Jerusalem. There was also the pool of Siloam, which was at the southern end of the city. But Bethesda was a major pool. We read there are a lot of people gathered there. But it seems that most of the people there were not just people going on a warm, sunny day to swim with their family. There's a great multitude are there, but who are they? They're sick people. They're unwell. Now, usually, unwell sick people don't go to the pool to refresh and have fun and go swimming around. So why are they there? Verse 3 of our text says, in these porches lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed. There they all are, just a great big gathering of sick people. It almost kind of reminds you of something like a homeless shelter, where kind of like the gathering of all the down and outers are just there. And they're just all gathered around this pool. Tons of them. Sick, lame, paralyzed, blind. Well, we're told in the latter half of verse 3 and 4, the people were there waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. We must admit, this is pretty strange, isn't it? Something just doesn't seem quite right. What are we to make of this? What is this all about? Well, we'll continue this next week. No, I'm just kidding. We'll get to it today. I've actually been surprised to read about how many commentators, some of the older commentators, believe that what we have recorded for us was really the case, and they just kind of comment on it, that an angel really did stir up the water from time to time, and the first one who got in was really healed. And while I don't want to say that that is impossible, I don't think it's likely. I think we have a much more reasonable explanation for what is going on. John is more likely simply relating that the people of that day, including obviously this invalid, were of this opinion. And probably many, not just the people who were sick, believed that this could happen and was happening. This is what the people thought happened, but in reality most likely did not. A much more likely scenario is that the water coming from the intermittent spring, as it did, had some healing and medicinal properties in it. It's quite possible that some had felt and known some of these positive healing benefits from being in this kind of water. And that subterranean stream from that intermittent spring would every now and again cause the waters to bubble up and disturb the waters, making the people think that an angel had descended and was at that moment touching the waters. Some other ancient witnesses speak of the slight redness of the water, especially when the waters would bubble up. This redness suggests that the water that was coming from the spring was what's called a chalybeate spring. That's a big word. I didn't know what it was until I did this study. Maybe some of you know it. A chalybeate spring, which is a spring with iron and salt and other minerals in it, which has a slight red color, and it has some medicinal healing properties in it. It was probably when the waters bubbled up that those minerals were the most effective in bringing healing to some people who were sick or ill. And there have been a number of places, bodies of water throughout history to which people have gone to find healing from waters. You know, you've heard of those hot springs where people will go to the hot springs and get some healing from the water. There's one place called Warm Springs, Georgia. I wonder if you've ever, any of you know that place or heard of it. Warm Springs, Georgia. It used to be called Bullockville. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. Which was known as a place where people would go to treat their yellow fever. But the springs, the Warm Springs, are known especially as the place where our 32nd president, Franklin Roosevelt, went to treat the pain and paralysis resulting from his polio. He would go there as often as he could because in so doing, he would regain strength in his legs. And the springs, that Warm Springs, is still used today for some therapy, but it's not open to the public. So at least we have some examples. There's an example of how there could be places and special bodies of water where these there are certain minerals are strongly concentrated, and people can receive some healing effects from them. But just because this pool in Jesus' day had some healing properties to it, this does not mean that an angel frequented there, or that whatever disease any person had would be immediately and totally cured just by stepping into the water when it bubbled up. Many of the people in Jesus' day and in biblical times were very, very superstitious, and especially when it came to angels and spirits and demons. According to one commentator, every tree, every river, every stream, every hill, every pool had its resident spirit. And this kind of superstitious thinking, and it's hard for us to wrap our minds around this, but this kind of superstitious thinking has pervaded throughout history and has blinded the minds of many who are wrapped up into this kind of thinking. Even as recently as Martin Luther, all right, in the 1500s, 1400s, 1500s, there was still very strong superstitious thinking along these lines. Now listen to this. Roland Bainton, a wonderful biographer of Martin Luther's life, writes this. For them, that is the people, children, listen to this, you're going to find this very interesting. For them, the people, that is the people at the time that Martin Luther lived, and especially in the area of Germany where he lived, for them, the woods and winds and water were peopled by elves, gnomes, fairies, mermen and mermaids, sprites, and witches. Did you hear all that? It's not a joke. Sinister spirits would release storms, floods, and pestilence and would seduce mankind to sin and melancholia. Luther's mother believed that they played such minor pranks as stealing eggs, milk, and butter. And Luther himself was never emancipated from such beliefs. Many regions are inhabited, said Luther, many regions are inhabited by devils. Prussia is full of them, and Lapland of witches. In my native country, on the top of a high mountain, there is a lake into which, if a stone be thrown, a tempest will arise over the whole region because the waters are the abode of captive demons. The waters are the abode of captive demons. That's Martin Luther. That's Martin Luther, congregation. It's not a crazy psychopath. It's Martin Luther. Now, we don't want to undermine the reality of spirits and angels, of Satan and demons, or of witches, for that matter. But we can be thankful that over time, because of an increase in advancements in learning, and especially in science and so forth, we are more free from such superstitious thinking. That this, the kind of superstitious thinking that captivated and deluded people for so long, centuries. But that being said, superstition is still with us today, isn't it? Superstition is very much alive and well among many, many people. And we ourselves, Reformed Christians even, need to be on guard against all that is superstitious. Anything that is not grounded in the teaching of the Scriptures and on solid evidence and reason. Solid evidence and reason. And there's a lot that is touted this day that's solid evidence and reason that isn't. But solid evidence and reason. It needs to be grounded in the Scriptures. And without the Scriptures and solid evidence and reason, it's very easy to drift into the realm of that which is superstitious. Superstitions are all around us, and you can hear it in the way people talk. There are still a lot of superstitious religions among us. The Roman Catholic Church is very, very superstitious. And other groups like Mormons are very superstitious in their religious practices. And even in genuinely Christian circles, there are those that are prone to superstition. For example, there are not a few who have a superstitious understanding of the sacraments. That somehow, by the simple action of receiving or partaking of the sacraments, you derive some mystical benefit from them. Just by partaking of it. With no genuine faith, no need to examine ourselves, no need to stir up our souls to discern Christ's body and blood in the bread and the wine. There's a lot of Christian literature out there that is very superstitious. books about out-of-body experiences of persons dying and seeing what heaven is like and then coming back to life again. And they write books about it. And Christians by the droves just go and they eat this up. Oh, man, what was this like? Superstitious, congregation. Superstitious. All kinds of things not grounded in Scripture and in verifiable fact. I think if anyone would have had something to say about the afterlife or what it's like to go in heaven, it would have been Lazarus. And somehow we would have read in the Gospel of John, after Lazarus had been dead in the grave for 4 days, Lazarus saying, "This is what I saw, this is what I experienced." Not a word, congregation. Not a word. And you read that narrative, you're like, is Lazarus going to say anything about this? Not a word. Superstitious. And then there are those strange coincidences in life, right, that happen to people. And they interpret what goes on around them to mean something that it actually does not. Because something happened in a certain place, or in a certain time, or at the same time. Jinx, right? And sometimes I've even caught myself thinking to myself, you know, oh, I don't want to say anything about this because it might come true and I don't want it to. Congregation, we're all susceptible to superstition. Let's be grounded and rooted in the providence of God, in the clear teaching of the Scriptures. Away with superstition. Anything that smacks of superstition is not a part of the Christian faith or religion. The work of superstition is the work of the devil to deceive and confuse and blind people of what really matters and of what's really the truth. Superstition leads to uncertainty and doubt and sometimes to things much, much worse. Much, much worse. But all these people in Jesus' day, a multitude gathered around this pool, and they're so blind. They are so superstitious. They think, oh, if I could just be the first one into the pool, when the angel comes down, I'll be healed. They were caught up in this lie of the devil. It's so easy to believe just about anything when our health is on the line, isn't it? If there's a hope that we could be, that we'll try anything. And I know personally what that is like. But here is a great gathering of people, lame, blind, weak, paralyzed, invalids, just waiting hopelessly for the next time of the stirring of the water. It's no surprise at all, is it, congregation, that Jesus came here? In fact, what would be a surprise if in all the Gospels and the life and ministry of Christ, we never saw one account of Jesus coming to this pool where there was a multitude, probably bigger than any other multitude of sick people in all of the land of promise, here at this pool. Came here to the lost and the hopeless and the sadly superstitious. And no doubt, Jesus came to the man who was the worst off of them all. Remember? Other people are getting in before him. He can't even hardly move. There's no one to put me into the water. A man who had been an invalid for 38 years. There's a reason why the number of years are given. That's a long time. The mention of the length of this illness is meant to impress upon us the hopelessness of this man's condition. He was probably much like that paralytic who was let down through the roof of the house, remember? Probably very limited in his mobility. But this is the man that Jesus chooses to show mercy. He comes up to him out of nowhere and asks, "Do you want to be made well?" Isn't that something? Why doesn't Jesus just walk all around that pool and just heal everyone? He could certainly do it. He's the Son of God, but he doesn't. Because it teaches us that Christ chooses whom he will heal and whom he will save. And no one else has a say about it. Jesus came to this man. Now, I'll be honest with you, it's actually difficult to ascertain the attitude of this man toward Jesus. There's a variety of opinions among commentators about the attitude of this man and how he responds to Jesus. But it does seem that the man does get a little bit worked up about Jesus' question. You know, I mean, you have to think about it to some degree, like, why else would I be here? You know, I'm laying here, I can't move. Do I want to be made well? Duh! Sir, I have no man to put me into the water. But when I want to come, someone else steps before me into the water. The fact that he had no one at all to help him suggests that he probably didn't have very much in the way of friends or family. He was quite possibly a crotchety old man. I don't know if that's a true word or not, but I think you guys know what it means. A crotchety old man who had become very melancholy about his condition. But what was very unique about this miracle is that this man did not know who Jesus was. And he had no idea what Jesus could do for him. He was not like the nobleman we looked at last week at the end of chapter 4. Sir, come or my son will die. He was not like blind Bartimaeus with his amazing faith. Jesus, Son of David, the Messiah, have mercy upon me. He was not like that woman who had that issue of blood and said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I know I'll be healed. He was not like that paralytic who was let down through the roof, seeking to be healed because he knew Jesus could heal him. No, this man had no faith to be healed. It's a great passage to show charismatics when they say, well, your faith just isn't good enough. Can't be healed without faith. This man had no faith. Jesus said, rise. In fact, we don't read about this man having faith or being forgiven of sin, or believing in Christ in this passage at all, and maybe he never did. Now, we don't know for sure. But it's not like the nobleman, he believed, his family was saved. This is a different story. But what this story is meant to illustrate is the salvation of a lost sinner. There is no looking to Christ. There is no calling on Christ. There is no choosing of Christ. There is no faith in Christ first, and then salvation and healing. No, the healing comes first. Christ comes to this man, lost in sin, deluded and blinded by the devil, crippled for 38 years, can't even get up enough strength to just crawl into the pool. Only a few feet away from him. This man was a picture of deadness. Congregation, that's the point. This man is a picture of utter deadness. And Jesus says to him, arise, get up, take your bed, and walk. You see, what John's trying to convey here is only God can save. Only God can heal in such a way. Only God can raise the dead. And this Christ did what? Like the nobleman, just by his word, the voice of the Son of God, raised this man to life. The word in our text, rise, is the same word that is used in other places of the physical resurrection. It is the same word used of Lazarus and his resurrection in John 12, 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, was raised, whom he raised from the dead. That's our word. The same word we'll see again a little bit later in John chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus says, for the Father raises the dead and gives life to them. Even so the Son gives life to whomever he will. Do we not see the connection with Jesus' sermon to this miracle? Jesus gives life to whomever he will. This man is a perfect illustration of that text in Ephesians 2:1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's you, congregation. That's you and I. That's who we were. We are the crippled man. We are the ones who can't get up. We are the ones who are blind and blinded by the superstitions of this world. In darkness, we're the crippled man. And if you're in this room and you have saving faith in Christ, it's because Christ came to you. In a multitude of people all over the world, he didn't choose them. He chose you. A pathetic specimen of a person. We were raised to life by the voice of the Son of God. Now, Jesus tells this man to pick up his bed and walk. The bed would have been made of straw, and it could be rolled up and carried. It was not extremely light, like a sleeping bag, but a person in good health could roll it up and carry it for a distance. And you see, this all the more proves the greatness and the genuineness of Jesus' miracle. The man is not just kind of staggering around. He gets up. He has renewed strength and vigor, and he rolls up his mat and he puts it on his shoulder, and he can walk home with that mat on his shoulder. As one person said, just as the 38 years proved the gravity of the disease, so the carrying of the bed and the walking proved the completeness of the cure. He was completely cured of his ailment, carried his home bed back home with ease. But on the way, we know he was interrupted, wasn't he? He was stopped by some religious leaders. We're not told who they were. It doesn't say specifically the Pharisees or scribes, but we know that they were religious leaders. And they stop this man. Hey, you over there, it's the Sabbath. You're not allowed to carry your bed. Well, the man who said to me, take up your bed and walk, he is the one who made me well, and he enabled me, he told me to go walk. Who is the man who said to you to take up your bed and walk? Now, this is even more important because this guy, he's just a pawn now to them, right? There's a teacher in Israel who is telling people to violate the Sabbath. Who told you? This is going to be so embarrassing. I don't know who he was. He was just healed of his body and he doesn't know who Jesus was. Now, some people attribute that to the fact that this man was, he was self-absorbed. We still haven't seen any kind of real like mark of faith. We kind of do a little bit at the end, a little bit, but it's not clear. And, you know, he just goes off. Now, it also says that Jesus withdrew himself from the crowd, so we'll give him the benefit of the doubt. But man, you know, he doesn't even know who Jesus is still. He doesn't know who healed him. But this man probably also didn't like that he was being interrogated, and he was fearful. Later, at the very end, he would find them and tell them, Jesus is the one who made me well. Now, there's a positive. He said, Jesus made me well. But he's also going back, and it's almost like he's covering his tracks. I found the man. I found the one you want. It's Jesus. He made me well. You wonder what his motivation might have been. But how sad was the blindness of the Jews that there stood a man before them who was healed after 38 years of being an invalid, and all that they could think about was their Sabbath violation. I mean, the utter blindness of it all. I mean, can you get more blind than that? In the rabbinical code,
Later, it was codified in the Mishnah around the 3rd century, but these laws were being written down, established, they were known. Many classes of work were prohibited by the Pharisees and scribes, prohibiting certain kinds of work on the Sabbath. And we all know this is not biblical. It was their man-made tradition. And in one of those laws, it says you cannot carry anything from one domain to another. But they were so petty about this. They were so petty. The laws are crazy when you read them. They were so petty about this that some of them argued whether it was okay to carry a needle in your robe pocket. And you certainly weren't allowed to wear any kind of like pendants or things, clips. Oh no, that's a burden you're carrying on the Sabbath. How ridiculous is that? Are you carrying a needle in your pocket? You're breaking the Sabbath. They knew nothing of the real meaning of the Sabbath. But Jesus was going to teach them all about it. That's why he chose the Sabbath day to perform this sign. But though this man lost track of Jesus, Jesus found him again in the temple. Now maybe the man was giving thanks to God. Maybe he was offering sacrifice. We're not told. But Jesus says something to him that's very interesting. See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. This suggests in all likelihood that it was some particular sin in this man's life that had brought about this condition. Is this different than the story of the man born blind in John chapter 9? And they say, hey, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus is neither one, neither one. This is to manifest the glory of God. But in this case, he says, don't sin again, lest something worse happen to you. What's being implied there? Lest something worse happen to you. Maybe he doesn't have true saving faith yet. And now, this is not a command to not sin at all. But there was some particular sin in his life that perhaps he made a habit that brought about the gravity of his condition. And we don't know what that is. Sometimes there are just natural things that we do that have natural consequences. Sometimes God brings judgment into our lives for our sin, our particular sinning. And it was that particular sin which Jesus had in mind. Of course, we know, like I said with the man born blind, lots of times there's weakness, illness, suffering. It's not as a result of particular sin. Job teaches us that. But it's important, we're almost done. It's an important reminder that sometimes when we suffer in this life, it is because of our own sin, isn't it? We have a tendency to point the finger at other people, at our circumstances, and we can get angry and frustrated with our situation. But if we actually took the time to really think and meditate upon our life and the pattern of our life, we might come to the conclusion that some of this is my own fault. It's my own sin. I brought this upon myself. Now, the fact that this man had this illness for 38 years, but he had sinned in some way before it, suggests this man was pretty old, maybe in his 60s or 70s. Lest something worse come upon you. What could be worse than being an invalid for 38 years? Not too much I can think of in this life, but there's something much worse if you die without Christ. And this teaches us that we can undergo an extraordinary work of God in significant ways outwardly and still not have the renovation of the heart. We can join the church and have the outward reformation of our lives. I know when I talked with a man I worked with, he was a drunkard and he went to AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, and he reformed his life and he was like a year or 2 years sober, but he still didn't know the Lord. We can reform our lives in significant ways, partake of the means of grace and the sacraments, and never be truly converted and stay the course. King Saul, it was said, wasn't that something? He was anointed. And he was like a different man after that. You know what the text says? He was given another heart. He was given another heart to lead the people, but he wasn't given a new heart. He was among God's people. He was given another heart. How many Christians are there in the church who have been given another heart, but not a new heart? Is that you? As it says in 2 Peter 2:22, but as it happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow or a pig, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. It's so, I'm almost done. Bear with me just one more minute, a couple more minutes. It's so sad to read about Abraham Piper, John Piper's son. Have you guys read about him online? He was excommunicated at the age of 19. He was done playing the part of a Christian. Obviously, he raised in a godly home, John Piper. Excommunicated at age 19. And after a while living outside the church, I think it was 4 years later or something, he repented and he came back. And there was great rejoicing in that congregation where John Piper pastors, or he used to pastor. And now he is completely fallen away again. And he writes online, and he has videos explicitly against Christianity. Abraham Piper said this: "You want to know one of the silliest things about being raised devoutly evangelical? Children are expected to read the Bible." That's how insidious this man is, how opposed he is to the Christian faith. How much this break John Piper's heart to have this man just broadcast against the faith of his father. Children, you must have a new heart, not just another one. A new heart. Therefore, congregation, this teaches us that we cannot bank on past experiences. You cannot say, well, look at what God had done in my life before. Back then at one time, look at how godly I was at that time and how much I was praying and reading my Bible. It's not so much now, but look at me back then. You can't say that. There must be the continual forsaking of past sins and the reformation of our lives. As it says in Proverbs, the true believer is like a star that shines brighter and brighter and brighter. Doesn't go back. Doesn't mean we don't have setbacks. Doesn't mean we can't backslide. But there has to be that trajectory of godliness, of faithfulness, of an increased love for God. There must be the pursuit of holiness, a relentless pursuit of holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, as it says in Hebrews. Congregation, there must be a continual reformation and reaffirming of our faith throughout our lives. Because if there isn't, something worse may come upon us. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the word that you have given to us this morning. We're thankful for your great mercy toward us. Oh God, Jesus, you just healed that one man. And there were so many in that room. Thank you for coming to us and raising us up and giving us new life. Lord, I pray that for any in this room who do not know and love you truly, who don't have a new heart, whom you have not raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. Oh God in heaven, please do that great work among us. Oh God, call these children, these covenant children, to yourself. We know that you delight in saving households. Do that work. Do what we cannot do. Keep them by your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our concluding psalm is from the Red Psalter.